We continue our reading in Acts chapter 9 as we see this practically worked out in the calling and converting of Saul of Tarsus. We pick up our reading in Acts chapter 9 and verse 17 as Ananias gives heed and obeys the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to go to Saul of Tarsus. Verse 17, this is God's word. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Isn't this he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. This is God's word. What is your response to hearing it?
Amen.
Dear people of God, the idea of royalty and kingship may be a thing which has fallen on hard times in the 21st century. After all, we live in a democracy, do we not? We are ones who love, as it were, the masses, the majority, to rule and to make decisions. We chafe underneath of absolute power. But when we read perhaps children's books or other storybooks and read about the loftiness of royalty, authority, dominion, power, and strength, perhaps there is something which is yet attractive about royalty. And so we come tonight to consider the kingly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not an earthly monarchy which the Lord Jesus Christ holds, though his monarchy rules over the earth. Rather, his is an unlimited monarchy. He, as the risen, conquering God-man, has been invested with all authority in heaven and on earth for the good of his blood-bought people. And tonight we want to consider how the Lord Jesus Christ exercises that office of kingship for the good of individuals, for the good of his elect ones, for the good of his sheep, as he indeed brings the wandering sheep home. And so tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ displays his work as our king. First of all, by subduing Saul and us unto himself. Secondly, by ruling over and in Saul, and by extension, ruling over and in us. And thirdly, by defending Saul and us from all our enemies. And so the Lord Jesus, he displays his work as our risen king, as the God-man who is installed and seated at the right hand of the Father. He does this, first of all, by subduing us unto himself. And this is seen in his subduing Saul unto himself, Saul of Tarsus. You are probably familiar with Saul of Tarsus as a persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 1 of Acts chapter 9 paints the picture quite plainly. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, sought out orders to go and to arrest Christians as far away as Damascus. Here we have his general disposition of breathing out threats and murder against those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth as Lord. And so it is here that we see the general disposition of Saul. He is what? An enemy. He is an enemy of God's people, and he is an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a particular design, not just a general disposition. He is indeed traveling 150 miles north to Damascus, a 5 to 7 day journey, and he is one who is demonstrating that his heart cannot be at peace so long as he knows there are any who are following the Lord Jesus as the promised Messiah. He is unsettled and he is agitated if he knows that there are any who are indeed following Jesus as the Messiah. And it is this one, Saul, an enemy of King Jesus in his general disposition and in his particular design, who makes his way to Damascus. And we read in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Now, if you didn't know the rest of the story, you could anticipate what is going to take place next. And you would be anticipating that he, with his cohort who was with him, would be going into any of the synagogues in Damascus, any of the houses in Damascus, and he would be arresting and binding individuals, gathering them up and taking them back unto Jerusalem to stand trial and to potentially be executed, to lose their lives as they are charged with blasphemy, as they are charged falsely with blasphemy. But that's not what happens next. In fact, though verse 3 starts in such a way that we would anticipate that is what is going to happen next, there is a dramatic reversal. And the dramatic reversal is spoken of there. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, not just in front of Saul, not just to the right-hand side of Saul, not just to the left-hand side, but all around him so that he had nowhere to run. He couldn't run forward, backwards, to the right or to the left, because this light shone all around him. Damascus is in sight. He is like one crouching to pounce, like a lion ready to devour. And it is just at this moment that indeed Christ confronts the enemy. He confronts the enemy. He confronts the enemy with perfect timing and in a particular manner. Note how the Lord Jesus confronts him. The Lord Jesus confronts Saul of Tarsus by humbling him, first of all. This is, as it were, demonstrated to us in verse 3 and verse 4. And suddenly a light shone round about him. Then Saul fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The light from heaven casts Saul of Tarsus to the ground. He cannot resist the power which has stopped him in his tracks. All around, there is indeed the confrontation of the Almighty King Jesus confronting Saul, and Saul is humbled to the dust. But he doesn't just humble this enemy of his. He confronts Saul of Tarsus with conviction. With conviction. Why are you persecuting me? This is the question which Jesus asks from heaven itself. Why are you persecuting me? And in the original language, me is put at the front of the sentence in order to emphasize it. Why me are you persecuting? Who do you think you are to stand in opposition to me? You are indeed persecuting me. And Saul, bewildered, distraught, cast down to the ground, says, who are you? Who are you? And he is told, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul of Tarsus, his world is turned upside down. Here he thought he had been serving God. Here he thought he had been faithful in his allegiance unto the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his world is turned upside down. He is turned from zeal for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to dread, fear, terror, amazement. It was Matthew Henry many years ago who said, before Saul was made a saint, he was made to see himself as a great sinner and a sinner against Jesus. And this is the way in which King Jesus always works. He humbles those whom he draws to himself. He convicts those whom he draws to himself. There must be true conviction that I have indeed set myself against the Lord God Almighty, against Jesus Christ himself. I must say with David of old in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And so here the Lord Jesus displays his work as the King by subduing us unto himself. Yes, he subdues Saul of Tarsus by humbling him, by confronting him with conviction, and by converting him, turning him from going one direction, turning him 180 degrees to going the opposite direction. Yes, Saul of Tarsus is converted from a condition of blindness to sight. He is converted from a posture of opposition to a posture of prayer and faith and repentance. We see this as it develops in the passage, that as Saul is humbled and convicted, he finally sees things as they really are. I have been blind in my heart, and now I cannot even see with my physical eyes. Jesus here, by his power as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, strikes him with blindness. But he doesn't do so that he would remain blind, but that he would see, that he would see. We're told that when Saul makes his way to Damascus, he is there for 3 days without sight, and he is fasting. He does not take any food or drink for 3 full days. And we are told in the message which Jesus gives to Ananias something very particular in verse 11. Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. What does it say? For behold, he is praying. Now Saul had said many prayers in his life. Saul was committed to the piety of saying his prayers. But this is the first time that Saul has ever prayed. Behold, he is praying. Behold, he is praying. And so Saul is converted by King Jesus from a condition of blindness to sight, from a posture of opposition to prayer, believing what Jesus has said regarding himself, and he is converted to a radically new life, receiving sight, being filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, baptized into Christ's name, and brought into the body of Christ, the church. There was one commentator of old who said this, what a reversal of events. Paul, who desired to dash the believers to the ground, is lying face down on the ground. He who wished to bring prisoners bound from Damascus to Jerusalem is now led as a prisoner of blindness into Damascus. He who acted with the authority of the high priest now breaks his ties with the Jerusalem hierarchy. He who came to triumph over the Christian faith now submits to the captain of his faith, all through the power of King Jesus subduing him unto himself. Now, We read Acts chapter 9. It's a stupendous event of Christ the King humbling, convicting, and converting Saul of Tarsus. But we are told in Scripture that Saul is a pattern of the work of King Jesus. This is how King Jesus subdues ones to himself. By nature, we are all enemies of the Lord. And unless the Lord, the King of glory, be the one to intervene and subdue us unto himself, we will by nature go all the way down into hell, shaking our fist against King Jesus. But here is the work of King Jesus subduing Saul of Tarsus to himself. Now you may object and say, well, that's Saul, that's not me. And yet I would challenge you in terms of 1 Timothy chapter 1 to see that, oh no, we are told that what King Jesus does with Saul of Tarsus is what must be done, must be experienced by you. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we read this. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violently arrogant man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And listen to what verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 says. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. Why? Why did Saul of Tarsus obtain mercy through King Jesus' humbling work, convicting work, and converting work? Listen, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And so what King Jesus does in his humbling work, his convicting work, and his converting work in Saul of Tarsus is a pattern for every enemy of the Lord who is brought into the kingdom. Oh, maybe not all are brought in the same outward manner. There's not any here who can say you were on the road to Damascus and a light shone from heaven in exactly the same way as Acts chapter 9. But that's not the pattern. It's not the outward which is the pattern of the work of King Jesus. It's the inward. It's the inward. Sometimes it is dramatic. Sometimes it is like a Damascus road experience. Sometimes it is like the Philippian jailer. But at other times, it is quiet as the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, as Timothy, who knew the scriptures from infancy, came to faith in Jesus as Lord and Messiah. And so while King Jesus does not work in the same outward manner always, he always works in the same inward manner, humbling you, convicting you, and converting you to a true subduing of you unto himself. This is the work of our King. And if he does not exercise the might that he indeed has as King and Savior of his church, we have no hope. Praise be to God that we have an almighty King who can even subdue, yes, my heart, your heart. To truly understand your condition is to literally say with the Apostle Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am. am chief. I don't think you have rightly seen it until you can say that. I don't think you have rightly understood it until you can say that, of whom I am chief. I don't know about anybody else, but I know about me. And I know what it takes for Christ to save a wretch like me. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Can you sing that tonight? Can you sing that tonight? Well, it is here tonight that the Lord Jesus puts on display His work for us as King by subduing us unto Himself, first of all. Secondly, by ruling over and in us. By ruling over and in us. Christ becomes our new Master and King. He doesn't just subdue us unto Himself so that we can go do our own thing. No, Christ becomes our new Master and King. He doesn't just save us from the penalty of our sins so that we can then be free to go do our own focus and our own desires. No, Christ becomes our Lord, not just our Savior. And we note Paul's response, or Saul of Tarsus' response here, as he indeed obeys, as he is in subjection to Christ's rule, as he is one who is underneath of the rule and reign of a new master. Set free from the mastery of sin and death and Satan, and indeed brought underneath of the mastery of Jesus, the King. Every aspect of life coming underneath of His authority. What takes place? Something dramatic takes place, does it not? Verse 20, immediately He preached the Christ, the Messiah, in the synagogue, that He is the Son of God. We read in verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this one, this Jesus, is the Messiah. Now, while not all are called to be preachers and apostles, we indeed begin to speak a different language. We begin to sing a different tune when we come underneath of the glorious mastery of Jesus. That our language changes, our song changes, every aspect of life comes underneath of His authority. I love what Thomas Watson said many years ago. He said, Jesus sets up His rule where no other king can or does. He sets up His rule in the heart. In the heart. It is out of the heart that come the issues of life. And indeed, Christ rules over and in us as He indwells us by the Holy Spirit, filled with the fullness of the Spirit of God as we are united to Jesus Christ. And this changes our family relationships, our relationships in church and in the workplace, how we indeed make decisions regarding investments and education and recreation, what our view of government is. There's no area of life which is neutral or off limits from King Jesus. Indeed, all is being brought captive unto the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in both word and deed. And we see the result of this in terms of the radical new direction of Saul of Tarsus, as he will later become known as Paul. And again, this is normative. This is the pattern that there is a new, radically new direction in our lives, a new trajectory. Oh, to be sure, we continue to struggle with sin. We continue to struggle with selfishness. We continue to struggle with loving Christ like we should. But there is something brand new in terms of the direction when we are humbled, convicted, and converted by King Jesus. He now rules over us by His love. Think about it. I love what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, that we are constrained by the love of Christ. Does the love of Jesus constrain you? He rules over us not only by His love, but by His law, showing us that love is the filling up of the law to love God supremely with our heart, all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. He teaches us to love what He loves. He disciples us to hate what He hates. He trains us not just in theory, but in practice, not just as an academic exercise, but an exercise in daily living. He rules over us by His love. He rules over us by His law, as His law now becomes the delight of our hearts, instead of merely the sword of justice which hangs over us. He rules over us as He puts on display His life as the rule for our lives. And He makes it to our effectual good, all of this, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For it is the Spirit of God who eradicates hatred and replaces it with love. It is the Spirit of Christ who eradicates despair and replaces it with joy. It is the Spirit of Christ who eradicates hostility and gives peace in its place, replacing murmuring with long-suffering, replacing resentment with kindness, replacing stinginess and selfishness with goodness and generosity, replacing mere eye service with faithfulness, pride with meekness, self-indulgence with self-control. This is the work of King Jesus, working by His Spirit through His Word to bring us more and more underneath of His rule and reign, that we would delight in Him. And if anything, as Jesus here tonight demonstrates His exercise of the office of King by ruling over and in us, if anything tonight, we who truly have been humbled, convicted, and converted are burdened that we don't love Him more. We're burdened that so few love Him like He deserves. Again, one writer said this: they who know the Lord Jesus in His royal glory and love Him in truth ought to have a heartfelt sorrow that the sovereign majesty of this great King is not known more, feared more, loved more, and obeyed more. And that's not just by looking at other people, that's looking in the mirror. Oh, King Jesus, subdue me more and more unto Your gracious reign and rule. And so tonight, the Lord Jesus displays His work as our King by subduing us unto Himself, by ruling over us and in us, and lastly, by defending us from all our enemies. By defending us from all our enemies. King Jesus doesn't only have a scepter to rule, He has a shield to protect His people. A shield to defend His people. He is the one who restrains our enemies. What does verse 21 say? Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not He who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that He might bring them bound to the chief priests? Christ has restrained Saul of Tarsus, the enemy of the Lord, and has restrained him by making him His friend. Hallelujah. And this passage goes on in verses 23, 24, and 25, and we find that after a period of time that the Jews now turn their sights on Saul. Saul, who had his sights on the Christians to breathe out murderous threats against them, bind them, bring them back, convict them, and execute them. Now, ironically, the tables have turned. And we read in verse 23, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And how does King Jesus restrain the enemies of his new friend? What, with the use of a basket? And King Jesus can use a basket, or he can use indeed an innumerable company of heavenly hosts surrounding Elisha. He can do either one. And this shows indeed the greatness of our King, that He restrains our enemies either by providing a basket for us to escape or an angelic host to protect us so that not one can touch us. Think in the book of Acts how this over and over is shown, how the enemies of the Lord Jesus and of His people are restrained. Peter and John are thrown into prison, and yet indeed the enemies of Peter and John are restrained. Acts chapter 5, all the apostles are thrown into prison, and yet the enemies of the Lord are restrained. Acts chapter 7. We have Stephen. It doesn't seem like his enemies are restrained as they throw large rocks at him and crush his skull so that he dies. And yet, though they may kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. We have a favorite song that we sing here at First Church of Merrimack on the inside cover of our hymnals. Sovereign Ruler of the Skies. Plagues and deaths around me fly. Till He bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. All my times must come and last and end as shall please my heavenly friend. It is King Jesus who defends us from all our enemies, saying, thus far shall you go and no further. And He doesn't just restrain our enemies in these ways. He often restrains our enemies by converting them to make them our friends. I'm struck as the book of Acts continues to unfold in Acts chapter 18. The apostle Paul is sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to the city of Corinth, and he stays there for 18 months and preaches the gospel. And Jesus gives assurance to the apostle Paul that he will not be harmed. And we read in verse 9 of Acts chapter 18, the Lord speaking to Paul, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. But that didn't, as it were, prevent the Jews trying to kill the apostle Paul. And there's something so ironic in all of this that the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat of Gallio. They accuse him. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law, but Gallio takes Paul's side. The Roman proconsul. He takes Paul's side, and the irony of it is that the Jews had sought to have Paul beaten to a pulp and executed. And in verse 17, we read that the exact opposite happens. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio took no notice of these things. Here is Christ restraining our enemies, but there's something even more shocking. Because here is Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, who is indeed leading the charge against Jesus and his people. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 these most startling words as several years later the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says this, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Not only does Jesus restrain Sosthenes as he suffers a malicious beating at the judgment seat of Gallio, but we learn that Jesus wasn't done with Sosthenes. For Jesus humbles him, convicts him, converts him into a friend. And Jesus, the one who restrains our enemies, is also the one who conquers all of our enemies. We need only think of James, who is executed by Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. But then later, at the end of the chapter, Herod is executed by the Lord Jesus. And it's not just enemies of flesh and blood, which indeed Jesus has promised to conquer for us. He has promised to conquer all of our enemies, even the last enemy, death itself. And this is our King. Again, Thomas Watson many years ago said that King Jesus conquers all our enemies just at the right time, when you are the most humble, when your prayers are the most fervent, when your faith is the strongest, when your strength is the smallest, and your enemies are the highest. Just at the break of dawn, Jesus acts. Just as Saul of Tarsus is about to enter Damascus, Jesus acts. And it is here that we indeed are struck by the care of our great King. Our great King. Christ's position as King is the greatest of comfort to his church and is unspeakable terror to his enemies. But his position as King, as he rules over all persons, all angels, all fallen angels, all people of God, all the enemies of God, all spiritual things and natural things, he does so for the good of his church. As bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. We might even have a question. Well, if Jesus is the eternal Son of God, wasn't he always King? Yes. Yes, by nature, by divine nature, he with the Father and the Spirit reign forever. But when we speak of the office of Christ as our King, we are speaking of him as the one who has taken to himself a true human nature to become our brother. To become our brother, and we to become a part of his body. Or to use the more intimate language, that we would become his bride. And he, touched with our infirmities, having full knowledge of our pains, knowing all of the difficulties and trials which we face, knowing the enemies without and the enemies within, that he is pleased as the one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth, as the God-man, as the one wearing our nature in heaven and exercising royal kingly reign as the Son of David and the Son of God, as the Son of David's throne and the Son of God's throne become one for us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 is so powerful, that he is exalted above all principalities and powers. having dominion over all. Why? For the church. For the church. Can it be? We hear the question asked, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says, ah, yes. And the glory of Christ in His exalted position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is for our good, that we would share in His glory. And so it is here then that tonight we even in this subduing of Saul of Tarsus by King Jesus, that Jesus displays His work as our King, subduing us unto Himself, ruling over and in us, defending us from all our enemies. So how do we wrap this up? How should we respond? First, with a question. Has He made you willing in the day of His power? Have you come to experience the day of His power? Humbling you, convicting you, converting you. He delights to do so. This is His work. If He has, then what follows? First, you must admire His power to break the power and tyranny of Satan and sin in your life. Nothing else would do except the almighty power of King Jesus. Do you admire that power? Strong enough to set you free from the tyranny of Satan and sin. Second, you must safely trust in Christ's care for you. You are a member of His body. And He, as King, feels every affliction, every pain, every hurt, every heartache which you experience. And He exercises His rule and reign for you. Third, you must not fear men. You must not fear men. Fourth, you must know that all plots against Christ's church shall be defeated. And fifthly and lastly, you must rejoice. You must rejoice in the dignity that has been indeed bestowed upon you to serve Him. The monarchy is not outdated. Christ's absolute monarchy will endure forever. And may we know that we have been subdued to become His friend, to be cared for and protected forever. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, our Lord Jesus, that You have taken the scepter to rule. We thank You, our Father in heaven, that You have installed Your Son as King on Your holy hill. We want to trust You, believe in You, submit to You, rejoice in You, and know, Lord Jesus, that You are for us and not against us. And so we do pray that we would live as those who understand and grasp and rejoice in the dignity that it is to serve You as our great King. May we do so with joy. May your love constrain us tonight. May we be turned ever more closely to you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.